Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Proverbs 21. In verse 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Every way of man is right in his own eyes. But the Lord weighs the heart. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Nowadays, it seems more than perhaps before that politics has become a very big part of people's lives. Certainly, it's much more chaotic than it used to be. We have to understand, and sometimes Christians do understand, but there is a significant segment of people that do not. The relationship between Christians and politics. Because it is important, it is meaningful. Our country's fate depends on Christians' relationship to politics. Really, every country depends on this. The Christians in their country and their relationship to politics. We all know that our country was established, including politically, on freedom primarily to worship God. So that Christians would be free to worship not as the king decreed, but as God decrees. This is something that has become progressively etched away to the point where there are pastors who are being persecuted for various reasons. Not as much in the U.S. We still have relative freedom here, but even in the U.S. there are countries where they've taken a turn strongly against pulpits that don't agree necessarily with the government, even though they're not political in their message. But because the government tries to control a message that does not agree with its official policy. This can happen anywhere. The communist countries are notorious for this. Every country is affected by its Christians, even countries like North Korea. That's why in North Korea, Christians are kept in horrible prison conditions, so much so that those who have survived and escaped say they stay in cages where they can't even stand up. And this is where they have to stay for very long periods of time. It's devastatingly difficult. Why? Because the effect of Christianity is a real effect. It's a powerful effect. It's a transforming effect. And so we as Christians, not just to preserve our freedoms, that too, but we have to understand this effect because sometimes when Christians walk away from Christianity in order to embrace a political gain, the effect can be equally devastating. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. This is a good king. His frame of reference comes from the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit initiates to this king's heart those things that God desires, and that becomes that king's strength. This is a good king. Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but God weighs the heart. This is a problem. There's a congressman not long ago, maybe a couple of years. He's still a congressman. People know his name. He is relatively prominent. But my desire is not to be political in the message, but to define the Christian's relationship to politics. So I'm not going to mention this congressman's name. But he said very brazenly, Congress is not interested in the will of God. This is a Congress, if they are not interested in the will of God, that would be seriously destined for absolute failure. He doesn't recognize that because he has no fear of God. But if that were the case, and I don't actually believe it is in many cases, but if that were the case, then the Congress would be the destruction of the nation. The heart of the king must remain a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. And to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. So the king, he can say he's doing all these things for the country, but if he's not doing righteousness and if he is not doing justice, he is not doing anything that God can honor for the country. In 1 Samuel 16:6, this is Samuel looking for Saul's replacement. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Eliab was David's brother. He was a big, burly, handsome guy. By sight, you would say this is the kind of guy you want. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Today's politicians have a lot of polish. They have media consultants, they have people to tell them how to do it, literally everything. This is how you smile. There is one politician, I actually like this person a lot. He is a governor. I think probably he will run for president. He has the most wooden smile I have ever seen. He gets on TV to be interviewed, and you could swear this guy's smile is being stretched with some kind of forceps. It's so unnatural, it's almost obnoxious. But the guy himself is a great guy, and his policies for his state are outstanding. The people in his state absolutely love him. And every time I see him on television, I think, just drop the smile. Who told you to smile that way? If you don't smile at all, you'll be much better off. And I know this is not natural because I've seen him in interviews and stuff where he's actually on the job and they're covering this guy, and he does great. If he would just relax and be himself, he would be great. Now, what's the point of that? You get these people who are not who they actually are, whether their policies are good or evil, they're not actually presenting who they are. God is not interested in the presentation. God is not interested in the appearance. God establishes kings, not the appearance, not the presentation. Yes, I realize we live in a democracy, and in a democracy, supposedly, people vote for the king, the president in this case. You know what? It doesn't matter. God's choice will prevail even if it's voted for. It's really a question, who does God put in there? There are times, like in Israel's history, where certain kings were put in as chastisement. And so it is possible to do that anywhere in the political realm, anywhere in the world, where God may bring somebody in to chastise a nation. Likewise, God may bring godly leaders in to promote and bless a nation. But you don't look at the outward, you don't look at the promises made even, you don't look at the polish, you look at the heart. Several years ago, a certain politician who did become president, you may remember this, his motto was, character doesn't matter, because he had a character problem to overcome. So they thought they would overcome it with this motto, with this saying, character doesn't matter. But indeed, it turned out character mattered profoundly. It's the heart that determines the quality of a king, of a president, of a congressman, of a mayor. It's the heart that determines the the results profoundly. It's all based in the heart. What is the contents of someone's heart? Now, of late, not 100% obviously, because right now this is not the case, but of late we've had presidents, for example, who were politicians. But it wasn't always that way. The idea in our country was that for a season, people would leave whatever lifestyle they were living, whether it was business or farming or what have you, and they would serve their nation for a period of time. It wasn't indefinite. It wasn't a career. And then they would leave the government and they would return back to their original business, farm, whatever it was that they had left behind. This was the way the country was founded. This was more in lines with the way that God would have things, inasmuch as you never sought leadership for the sake of leadership. You never sought it for personal gain. We have people here nowadays who seek personal gain. You can see this in politicians who make promises they know they can't keep. Then you also have certain ones who are to the extremes. And again, I'm not trying to be political here, so I'm not going to mention names or parties. But they're to the extremes and they want things that are extremely ungodly or we know very well that absolutely don't work. They're not necessarily in for political gain, they're just in for change. Now, the change is not always a good thing. And although no humans are perfect, therefore no system is perfect, when you have a system that is closer to godliness, you don't take it farther away from godliness. And so as Christians, we have to look for those people who will bring us closer to godliness, not farther away. Now, there is also a phenomenon that takes things to the other extreme, and we see this happening right now in Congress. I call it the My Way or the Highway group. It's either 100% perfect or I'm voting against it. That means you're voting with the opposition. So let's say that it was 70% really good, 30% not great, but 70% really good, and the opposition wants really bad. You're going to go for really bad rather than good, not great. There is a saying, and I think it's a good saying, that perfect is the enemy of good. Perfect will not come. And the reason why perfect will not come is because humans are not perfect. And whatever comes, it's always going to be applied and implemented by humans. It will never be perfect. So we go for that which is good, which brings us closer to godliness rather than farther away from it. In a way, and I'm not trying to equate the two in any measure, but it just reminds me of things like communism. When communism first came on the scene in Russia after the Russian Revolution, it was very opposed by ordinary people. However, those who brought it in, the Bolsheviks, they were loud and they were violent. And they managed to overthrow the previous government, not because they had popular support, but because they were violent enough to do it. You see that happening in our country now. It's not that certain groups have popular support, it's that they're violent enough to possibly do it, at least cause the disruption, and the idea of the disruption they admit is overthrow. We have to be careful with something like that. First of all, the people who brought it in were the first ones consumed by it. I find it interesting the group that brought in communism, that the group that was under Lenin's authority. But what they didn't count on is that Lenin died in his 50s. He died relatively young. And then the violent faction among that group took over, with Stalin being the head. Well, you know what? These guys brought in the system together. And then when one became the head, the others became the enemy. Trotsky worked together with Stalin. He was part of the group that ushered it in. And when Stalin became head, Trotsky knew he was going to be killed. And so he ran off to Mexico, and they found him in Mexico, and they killed him with an axe. That system consumes its own. That's one of the ironies. I look at these people and I say, you know, you will be the first victim of your own success, if you have it. Because only one can reach the top in your system. I don't by any measure in any way support violence toward people in the country or toward those in the government. That's the beauty of the system that we have. We essentially have a built-in revolution every 4 years. If you're discontent, you can vote for the other side. And that prevents a lot of the problems that people have had in other systems. However, when you see this coming, then you remember history. This is not the first time it happened. And by the way, those of you Gen Zers who think to yourselves that socialism wasn't done right because of the pureness of the heart that those people have, they just didn't know how to do it right. I got news for you. They were just like you. They thought they would get it right. But they didn't, because you can't do it right. The first Czech president had a good comment on this, and the Czechs were very close to this because of their proximity to Russia, number one, and also because they had a large movement for this themselves within their own country after World War II. He said, Marxism has a problem. And the problem is human nature. It will never work because of human nature. And he was absolutely right. When it came to the Czechs, it only lasted 40 years. It didn't work. It didn't work anywhere. Now, again, this isn't about politics, but people need to understand. Christians need to understand. Communism is not an economic system, even though it presents itself as one. If you think communism is an economic system, you don't understand it. Communism is a political system designed for control. It's not an economic system. That's why you can have communist countries, for example, China, is a strongly communist country with a vibrant capitalist system. Because they realized that communism is not about economy, it's about politics. And they maintain their power using the benefits of a capitalist system. Capitalism is an economic system that is natural. People have always bought and sold. You pick some berries and you trade them for some wheat or for some textile. That's a capitalist system. And the fact that now it's done on a large scale for large quantities of money doesn't make any difference. It's still a capitalist system. A little kid selling lemonade on the corner for 25 cents, that's a capitalist system. It's a natural system. That's how things work in the world. People trade, people buy, people sell. That's the way God designed it. It's simply a survival system that's natural, that works. It's by God's design. Now, I'm not saying that every capitalist is godly. That's not the kind of commentary I'm willing to make or even desire to enter into. I'm saying the system itself is natural. Now, In order for this to work, the leadership has to have a heart after God. Because only where there's a heart after God can God's design for things actually be manifested. In Acts 13:22, God raised up to them David, a king, to whom he also said, witnessing, I found David, the son of Jesse, to be a man according to my own heart, to do all my will. It's in the content of the heart that either a man is defiled or a man is righteous. That's Matthew 7:15. You can only, in verse 16, know that person by the fruit that is the result of their life. So when we're looking for leadership, we've got to look at the fruit of a person's life. We don't look at the promises that they're making. We look at what their life has been about. Promises say, look to what glittery thing I can say. But what we want is the real thing that someone has done. Now, in the case of some people, for example, Dwight Eisenhower, he was an extremely successful leader on a battlefield. He was a general who led World War II in Europe, and he led it well. This man had something to show for his life. He was not a career politician. He was a man who was personally greatly accomplished. There was a lot of fruit to be examined there, and the fruit of his personal life was revealed in the application of his presidency. If somebody says to me, I'm a career politician, vote for me because I have all these things I can promise, but they don't have any fruit in their life, then what do I judge them by? What they say? That's going to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Satan said to Eve, does it make any sense that you shouldn't eat of the best tree when this other tree looks really, really good? You can't eat of any tree? And I am paraphrasing, but that was the meaning in the original language. Well, politicians often do the same thing. Does it make any sense to you that I shouldn't deliver these promises? Aren't these promises these wonderful glittering things that I'm putting in front of you? Wouldn't they appeal to you? I don't care what you promise. What's your life about? What have you accomplished? And there are some politicians who are career politicians who literally accomplish nothing. And then there are those who enter into politics after a life of accomplishment. I'd rather have the life of accomplishment and leadership than a life of promises. It's the fruit that reveals the person. When we examine leaders, we look for their fruit. Is this person godly or are they ungodly? Is this person... And yes, it does make a difference. Is this person a person of faith, or are they atheistic or agnostic? Why does that make a difference? Because if they are a Christian, then we have hope, although it's not a guarantee, and we've seen that this is not a guarantee, we have hope that this person will yield to the Holy Spirit's application of the Word of God and will at least in their own heart, do what they can in their own conscience that is right before God. And then there are, of course, those who call themselves Christians. I can think of one who was actually a pastor who will believe in things and fight for things that are exceedingly ungodly. I'm not going to judge their faith. That's for God to judge. I'm just going to say, I don't like them as a politician. And I wouldn't vote for them, even though they claim to be a Christian. Because the fruit is not there. One of the problems that our country has had is with the pulpits. And ultimately, the political problems are connected to the work of the pulpits. This is not a short-term issue. This is a long-term issue. When churches started preaching a social gospel, then they took the emphasis away from the Word of God and put it on emotions. Emotions, when they become primary, manifest iniquity. And iniquity is a poor basis for leadership. Now, I'm not in any way against helping people. I'm all for it. But not at the cost of truth. Sometimes politicians will say, we have to help people, truth be damned. Then you're going to fail. But usually those politicians, I believe, are not really interested in helping people except for helping themselves with these glittering promises. We want people with real fruit, with real convictions, who love God. Why can't an atheist be a good leader? Possibly they could. But they have nothing to be their standard except for themselves and their own opinions. A Christian, or at least maybe somebody who's Jewish, will have a standard whereby they know that they answer to God. And that makes a difference. This is one of the reasons I believe that certain groups in politics today really oppose Christians and Jews. Because Christians and Jews have a regard for God, for the Word of God, and that flies in the face of their own ideology. And so they oppose them. It really depends on the heart, and the heart is revealed in the fruit. In Proverbs 20:28, mercy and truth preserve the king, and his throne is upheld by mercy. Now, mercy there, the first one, is elai mosuni, and means the expression of mercy as an outward manifestation of character, and that's to be contrasted with oiktirmos, which conveys the expression of sentiment in the emotions. Well, this is very much like what you see in today's political field. You have those who express mercy in character, and then you have those who express a sentiment in the emotions. If I express mercy in character, that is because I possess a certain quality of God's character. And that quality of God's character will not have mercy to one group at the cost of another. That quality of character will say, I love people, I love for people to have justice, I want people to have that which is right, I want people to have opportunity, I want people to have freedom. It does not say, I prefer this group because I'm sentimental toward that group, maybe toward what I see as their plight in my emotions, but I don't have any substance with which to establish a policy. Character gives the substance for a good policy. Emotions give the substance for a disaster. There is no leadership in the emotions. The emotions can't even think, much less lead. Character, though, is required for good leadership. And so mercy, expression of an outward manifestation of character, preserve the king. And truth, now John 17:17 tells us that the Word of God is truth. John 14:6 tells us that Christ is truth. John 16:13 tells us that the Holy Spirit guides us in truth. So the Word of God, in the hand of the Holy Spirit, within the man who has a relationship with Christ, and this expression of mercy as an outward manifestation of character preserve the king. and his throne is upheld by mercy. His throne is upheld by that which comes in Hebrews 4:16 from the throne of grace. That means that godly leader, that effective leader, that really good leader who is in the political realm operates under the authority in his own personal life of the throne of grace. I love what Queen Elizabeth said a few years before she died. For those who are wondering, I mean the second Queen Elizabeth. She said, "Christ is the King I serve." What a beautiful confession. Christ is the King I serve. That's the only real leadership that exists because that's the way God designed it. God didn't design leadership or nations to be opposed to Him. God designed it to be an expression of His love for people in an orderly, structured manner so that people could live in safety and freedom and opportunity. So that people could be free to know Him and then also be free to provide for themselves and their families. That's the design of God. In Proverbs 20, verse 26, a wise king sifts out the wicked. There's a lot of hoopla sometimes when a president or a governor sifts out people who are contrary to godly policies. And there's a lot of anger about it, and the opposition fights it tooth and nail, often in the courts. But a wise king sifts out the wicked. Not only the wicked policy, but those people who stand for the things that are wicked. He removes them from government. I'm not saying throw them in jail. I'm not saying do them any harm whatsoever. I'm saying let them live a prosperous life in the private sector. That's a wise king. Mark 10:44 says a godly leader must be in his heart a servant, looking out for the well-being of his own people. If they're not that, they're not a godly leader. In Deuteronomy 32:8, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when He appeared to the sons of Adam, He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is His people, Jacob is the place of His inheritance. Now, again, this is not to be political, but this is what the Word of God says. God sets a nation's boundaries. Those have been predetermined by God. Don't you think for a moment that that was an accident, what a nation's boundaries actually are? One of the most interesting, in a negative sort of a sense, but clear examples of this is what happened to Germany after World War II. Germany was split in half. The boundaries were split in half. And this was the judgment of God. That is the fifth cycle of discipline for a nation where God tears a nation in half. Now, fortunately, Germany didn't continue along the wicked path that they were on, and they quickly repented after the death of Hitler. And God could promote them again, but there was discipline. God set their boundary. He set the boundary of this country. That's no accident. Just like He set the boundaries of Israel, where He very clearly defined the portion of land that was given to Israel. He does that with every nation. He says so right here. He set the boundaries of the people. And it's not a specific group. When He separated the sons of Adam, He set the boundaries, the borders of the people. You think borders aren't important? Borders define your nation. And God is the one who establishes nations. They give the nations their identity. And they have to be protected. Now, don't think I'm against immigrants. I'm not at all against immigrants. I'm very much in favor of immigrants, and I have a real soft spot for immigrants. But this country was designed in such a way that people could immigrate here. And many people have. And they have done it lawfully and orderly to where they were a blessing to the country and the country was a blessing to them. That cannot be taken away. That must be protected. Why? Because otherwise we have no boundaries that were set by God. It's a big deal, this national entity thing. Those boundaries have to be maintained. Israel welcomed immigrants, but it would only welcome immigrants to becoming Jews who chose to become Jews. And if they chose to become Jews, then they were to be treated as though they were born as Jews. But they had to assimilate that. They had to become a part of it, and then they would be a part of it. Countries are no different anywhere in the world. We get kind of egocentric sometimes in our country, thinking that what's happening here is really what's happening everywhere. But you know, every country has this thought. You can come if you come lawfully, and if you come lawfully, be one with us. That's not a bad thought. It's not a wicked thought. It's not a discriminatory thought. It's a thought of acceptance. We'll accept you if you accept us. That's all it's saying. We'll accept you if you accept us. This open border thing, that's saying we'll accept you and you don't have to accept us. That doesn't work. In 1 Samuel 13:13, Samuel said to Saul, and this was Saul's downfall, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be the commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." How does a politician become successful? How does a politician last? In a way where he can be honest. In a way where he can actually seek the benefit of the country. By doing according to what is right before God, by seeking the will of God and implementing it. When they're in leadership and they go against the will of God, God rejects them from leadership. Now, the thing about Saul was that he was saved. He was a believer. He was carnal. He was backslidden, but he was a believer. This isn't saying that he was rejected from salvation. We have to be very careful not to equate spirituality with political viewpoint. However, if I'm not right with God, it doesn't much matter what my political viewpoint is. God's not going to be with me in my endeavors politically. Those people who seek to be politicians, they have to first seek God. They have to seek His will. That man who said Congress is not interested in the will of God, that's a man that God is not with anything that he's doing. And by his natural effort, he may keep himself in a position because he can stir up enough like-minded people to vote for him. But it doesn't mean he's benefiting anyone. including himself, except in a delusion because he has maintained a job. Leadership is much more than a job. It's not about having a job. It's about doing what's right before God and implementing it. That's why certain leaders, presidents in particular, were godly. They had a whole lot of opposition. But then history looks back very kindly at them because they had a whole lot of benefit to the country. And then there are those who are ungodly, who had their impact, but it wasn't good. It brought division. It brought a lack of prosperity. Maybe took away some freedoms. Maybe made things harder for families. But it wasn't good. Maybe it resulted in the deaths of millions. It wasn't good. But then there are those who are godly. But here's the thing. It's not enough to be godly. You have to be godly and smart. See, this is one of the problems that I have with the My Way or the Highway group. They want godly, but they forget smart. We need to be godly and smart. We need to know when to fight which battles and when to wait for another day. We need to know which battles, and I'm talking about political battles, not military battles. We need to know which battles are to be fought on what level. There are those who say, I want everything in one fell swoop. But unless you have tremendous support from the public to do it, that's not going to work. So you need a little bit of smarts along with your godliness. There are some that are very godly and very dumb. And then there are those who are very godly and very smart. And then there are those who are very ungodly and very smart. And then there are those who are very ungodly and very dumb. And we find them all in our government. We want the ones who are godly and smart. That's one of the reasons why you want people with real fruit in their lives. Because there you have evidence if they are smart and if they are godly. In 1 Kings 19:14, Elijah said, I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Yet, in verse 18, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, God said, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. This is talking about the remnant. God preserves himself a remnant. The remnant is a very powerful group. They're usually a significant minority, but a very powerful one. This is what Christians need to be. Not every Christian is remnant status. Who is remnant status? Those Christians who take the Word of God seriously and are filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, they're not filled with the Holy Spirit because of some sort of external hoopla. They're filled with the Holy Spirit because they have the mind of Christ in their frame of reference and they have humility in their life. Then you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. These are the people who make up the remnant, the most powerful group within a nation, even though there may just be a few. Now, in Israel's day, the remnant actually took over eventually. They became extremely influential. In Genesis 18:23, Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And of course, he's talking to God there about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? The remnant in verses 23 to 32 is the group that holds back judgment. The righteous are the ones who have a living, functional relationship with God that results in right standing with Him. Would you destroy those people along with the wicked? And if there were 10, then God would not have destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, but there were not 10. Lot did not have remnant status, albeit he was a believer. And the reason why he did not have it is because he compromised with the world system. He accepted what the world accepted. He lived in what the world lived in. And albeit he didn't share in the sins of the Sodomites, he accepted them as his brethren. Now, I'm not saying that we don't love the sinner. We don't accept their sins. We don't compromise with their sins, although we do everything we can to reveal the love of God to the sinner. We accept the person, not their failure. We don't pound them with legalism in rejection. We reveal the love of God to them through grace. By the love of God in Jeremiah 31:3, they're drawn to Christ. So we reveal the love of God to them so they have the capacity to overcome their failures. The remnant is the group that holds back judgment. There are some very wicked nations who God has not destroyed because there is a remnant of believers in those nations. There are nations you would think to yourself, God, why are you allowing them to exist? They're totally vile. They're wicked. What they're doing is terrible. Yet there is a remnant within those nations. And where there is a remnant, there is hope. Because a remnant can turn a nation. So as Christians, the minimum part that we play is to be the remnant. We don't have to be politicians, but we do have to be remnant Christians. And in this country, there are still many Christians who are remnant Christians. But even in our country, the number is decreasing. But it's still enough to hold back judgment. And that's why we haven't been judged. In 2 Kings 23:24, Josiah, who was the son of Manasseh. Manasseh was perhaps the single most wicked king to have ever lived. He was up there with Ahab, except worse. Josiah put away those who consulted with mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the works of the law which were written in the book of Hilkiah, the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to the law of Moses. Nor after him did any rise like him. Now, this was a pretty amazing guy. His father was incredibly wicked. His father brought in cultic heresies, paganism. His father martyred prophets. His father is the one who murdered Isaiah. He had him sawn in half with a wooden saw, the prophet Isaiah. That was done by Josiah's dad. Josiah put all of that out of the land. But Manasseh got God very angry. Now why? Because what Manasseh introduced, Judah embraced. And this happens sometimes in countries. What a leader introduces, the country embraces. Sometimes there is a certain sin taking place, something that is wicked within a country. And so long as the leader does not embrace it, it stays subdued, it stays sort of quiet. But when the leader embraces it, he gives it credibility, he gives it platform, and he gives it power. We see this with transgenderism. There was a recent president, again, this is not to be political, so I'm not naming names or parties. But there was a recent president who embraced transgenderism as a way of life in the country, so much so that he said males should use women's bathrooms and females should be able to use men's bathrooms and locker rooms. If you identify with a woman, then forget the woman who actually is a woman. She'll just have to change right in front of you. And some of these women say that biological men who have not been in any way medically altered are stripping in front of them in their locker rooms by saying, "I'm a girl." And these poor women are forced to deal with it, and they're basically deprived of their own privacy, of their own space, and in some cases of their safety, like what happened in those Virginia high schools. Thank God the governor there has decided to stand against that. It's not a political issue, it's a human one. But why did that become something so prevalent in our country all of a sudden? Not among people, but in policy. Because a president made it so. That's why. It's not that it didn't exist. It just didn't have the standing that it has now. A president made it so. Why can school counselors tell little boys that they're girls or little girls that they're boys? I saw an interview the other day with a young woman. At 15, she was convinced by someone at school that she was a boy. That's vile. And that poor girl underwent a double mastectomy and hormone treatment, and she will never be the same. Now, just like any other young woman, she would like to be a mother. But her ability to nurture her child has been altered, and it cannot be restored. That's vile. That was introduced by a president. Oh, not her case. But that mentality, where a president said, "This is acceptable," and it became acceptable. There was a study done in London a few decades ago now, when London experimented with making heroin legal. They went from 1,000 addicts to 50,000 addicts in 1 year. And they realized that when the government says something is okay, it's the same as the government sanctioning something and saying that it's good. And that was the conclusion of the study. When a president says that something wicked is okay, then the government is saying that something wicked is actually good, whether that's their intention or not. That's the result. And so you have teenage girls being raped in their bathrooms by boys pretending to be girls. And young women who can't even have privacy in their own locker rooms, who are athletes, to change without having to be subjected to a naked man or a man watching them. That's vile. That was introduced by a president. You think it doesn't matter if the president is godly? I don't care if you're a believer or not. It makes a huge difference if a president is godly. We need godly leaders. In Deuteronomy 30 verse 2, "Return to the Lord your God and obey His voice. According to all that I commanded you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you." Now, this happened after judgment. You see, if a nation maintains any of its national identity and the people repent, then God will bring them into the land again, just like He did with Israel. But it also means that when a nation is on a track that is negative, on a track that is wicked, that it can turn back. There's never a lack of hope with God. There's never a lack of opportunity with God to return back to the way things God designed them to be. There's simply a question, will you return to the Lord? And if you do, He will return those things to you. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, this is a much quoted, but only in part practiced verse. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and heal their land." Now often we think to ourselves, if we pray, God will heal our land. If we pray, God will give us godly leadership instead of ungodly leadership. And this is true. But why is it that it never seems to be sustained? And the reason is because we forget the rest of it. Now, "my people will humble themselves." That's a Nifal passive. It really should be, "if my people will be humbled." Why does God allow ungodly leadership? Sometimes it's just to humble God's people. If they'll be humbled and then pray, that's a hithpael, which is a reflexive, pray for themselves, pray for their own nation. Some people think they can't pray for politics. Oh, yes, you can, and you're instructed to pray for your leaders, even the political ones. And then if they seek my face, and seek is a PL is an intensive or an intentional action. It's seek with a purpose, not just general seek, seek with a purpose, and turn from their wicked ways, then there are three things that will happen. God will hear them, God will forgive them, and God will heal the land. The word heal is rapha, and it means mend or cure. Every Christian has a role in the future of the nation. No matter what nation they're in, every Christian has a role in it, even if they are not a politician. The Christians are the most powerful people in the country. That's why they are often so oppressed. Now, often there's this notion of separation of church and state. It's not well executed. Justice Antonin Scalia believed that government had freedom of religion, but not freedom from religion. Meaning that government could be influenced by religious beliefs, they just couldn't oppress any religious beliefs. Christians should, if they are called, and I emphasize if they are called, participate in government. But if they do, they have to have that be an expression of their life with God, rather than putting away their life with God in favor of political considerations. But if their service in government, and they have to be servants, if their service in government is an expression of their life with God, then their service in government will be promoted and the country will be prospered. Amen.
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."